Acts chapter 26 is where we're going to be finding ourselves here tonight. And we've been going through the book of Acts for a while, and it's been for a few weeks now. In fact, weren't here last week in the book of Acts. We had Pastor Sandy Adams share. It was great. And I got all disoriented because I started to prepare this message, and I started studying the wrong chapter. And I spent some time in the wrong chapter. All of a sudden, I realized, oh man, this isn't the chapter we're in. This isn't where we left off. So I had to go back and backtrack, and oh boy. So it's been a fun day. But we're in Acts chapter 26. And we've been seeing Paul here now for a little while, hanging out in Caesarea Maritima, up north of Jerusalem, right on the coast there, the Mediterranean Sea. And he's been under house arrest basically now, because he had been down in Jerusalem for a time, and Jews got all upset about what he was saying, who they thought he was, and what they thought he was doing. And so they seized him, and then the Roman guard stepped in, and they took him away, and he ended up now being in Caesarea Maritima for a couple years. And he's had an audience before Felix, the Roman governor, and now Festus in chapter 25. And now in chapter 26, we see him having an opportunity to share before another high official, King Agrippa, or Agrippa here. And we saw in chapter 25, Festus bringing him off, bringing him into the scene there in Caesarea Maritima, and looking to kind of have his counsel now in this whole situation, in this whole saga that's going on here in the life of Paul and what's been going on. But look at verse 1 of chapter 26 with me. And we read right there, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently.'" Paul has this audience now before kings and governors. There's a big ceremony that happened at the end of chapter 25 as they all came out here now, or in chapter 25, they all came out dressed in their high official robes and everything like that. And they're looking to put on a big show by their, you know, power and prominence in a sense, right? And yet this is an all fulfillment to what God told Paul he would be doing. When God spoke to Paul, when Jesus spoke to him in Acts 9:15 and revealing Paul's mission, his life, that he would be chosen vessel of his to bear the name of God before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. This is exactly what God had foreordained for Paul to be doing. And here he is now. Now, it may be a little bit different than the way Paul thought that was all going to go down. Oh, audience before kings, great. But here he is in a situation that maybe is a little bit different than what he was thinking. Yet, nevertheless, here he is. And the scene before us has well been described as an enslaved king and an enthroned prisoner. From the spiritual standpoint, Agrippa was a pitiable figure, whereas the apostle soared on wings of faith, superior to his circumstances. And we're going to see that in the life of Paul. He's not down. He's not discouraged. In fact, look at what he says here in verse 1. He says, verse 2, "I think myself happy." Here's Paul's attitude in all this that's going on. "I think myself happy." As far as we know, Paul stood here alone. He had to testify for himself. Yet Paul is in a mood where he says, like, man, I'm happy. I'm excited for what's going on. I believe Paul was able to feel that and experience that because he knew that God was with him and that God was working all things out in his life and for his life. And all of these things were just simply a part of the path that God had Paul on. And Paul's sitting here looking at the situation going, oh man, I probably wouldn't have drawn it up this way, but this is pretty awesome, God. I'm speaking before Felix and Festus, now Agrippa. Man, this is good. I think myself happy. And I get to share with you guys what Jesus has done in my life. That's what he's getting excited about to do here. Man, I hope I can be a guy like Paul, where I can just be happy and content, even though things seem at times to be working against me, where I may not have all the answers, I may not understand why all these things are happening, but I hope I can be like Paul, where I'm just content and happy to say, oh, this is good stuff, because in the midst of all this, God's at work. And I may not know what's happening, but God does, and he's going to work all these things out for the good. And not only was Paul confident in God's presence and help, but again, he just saw that opportunity to share with others the great things that God had been doing in his life. It was an opportunity for him to testify of who Jesus was and the great things that God had done. This is what I think this is what Paul was living for, isn't it? This is what he desired to do. This is what was a real blessing in his life, and it brought great joy for him. I pray that we may know that great blessing that comes of just sharing Jesus with other people, that we might experience that joy and blessing that comes as we are that witness for the Lord and just testify of him. And it doesn't always have to go well, right? It doesn't have to be in successes in witnessing stories that we can be happy in. Just the very fact that we're standing up for Jesus, there's a blessing that comes from that. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. That's that word happy. That's what Paul is saying. I'm blessed, I'm happy. Man, even if you're reproached for Christ, just for standing up for him and speaking his name, even if it may not go well, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Praise the Lord for that. So Paul's standing here in this situation. Oh, he's happy. I think myself happy, King Agrippa. This is going to be a good day for him because he gets to have an audience before kings and governors to share this truth with them. And Paul was able to readily share and give an answer for each accusation because he knew that everything he had done, he was not guilty of that, or not guilty of the accusations being brought against him. He knew he was innocent in these things because he lived a life that was free of accusation and blame. And he's already said in chapter 24, verse 16, I myself always strive to have a clear conscience without offense toward God and men, or to have just simply a conscience without offense toward God and men. That's how Paul lived his life. In everything I do, man, I don't want to have any reason to cause anybody to stumble or to put any kind of offense before people, and certainly not before God. Have a conscience that he could go to bed at night and just be like, man, I can see peasy because I know I've lived my life in a way that's honored the Lord today. That's surely where I want to be. Not sure if I'm there quite yet, but I'm striving, you know, like Paul. I myself always strive to have a conscience, you know, without offense. I mean, how would we do if we were on trial like Paul was here? And people were throwing things out at us, bringing up things that, man, how would we be faring in that situation? Or better yet, how would we do if we were on trial for being a Christian? Would there be enough evidence to throw at us in that way? You know, would people be able to have enough dirt on us to say, yeah, this person, man, he's been living for God, and oh, it's just so clear and plain. How would we do if we were on trial? But nevertheless, I want to be living in a manner where there's no offense, there's no cause for blame, accusation, or reproach in any way from others, just to have that clear conscience. And Paul sitting here, I'm happy, man. I've got nothing to hide. I've got nothing to worry about. God's on my side. He's my defender, and I am forgiven in him, and I have a clear conscience before him. So Paul had no worries about what he was doing in the situation and standing before Agrippa. But he was also glad to stand before Agrippa because he knew also of Agrippa's background. Agrippa was a guy, interestingly, that was half Jew and half Edomite, all right? So he's very familiar with the Jewish kind of culture and the customs and the backgrounds. He was very interested in Jewish things. And so he followed Judaism as a religion. He studied the scriptures. Paul knew that. And so he's appealing Agrippa on this basis. Now he's coming at Agrippa with these things, seeking to stir his heart with things that are already been planted in his heart, things that he already knows. And Paul's looking to just kind of come in and stir those things up in his heart here. And we're going to see that unfold as we go along. So as we get into verse 4, we begin to see Paul now laying out his testimony. And it's going to be looking at his pre-conversion, then his conversion experience, and then we're going to be looking at his post-conversion experience here. That's what we're going to be looking at here in Paul's testimony. Look at verse 4. It says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Paul simply goes through the account of his life and the change that God did in it. That's the power of a testimony, isn't it? You see, nobody can refute your testimony. You can sit there and bring up scripture to people, and by all means, we should be doing that. We should be sharing from God's word. But there are things that people can always look at and try to say, ah, no, it doesn't mean that, or no, that's not right. But when you begin to just simply share your testimony, they can't sit there and say, no, that didn't happen that way. They weren't there. All you can say is, no, listen, this is what I had happen in my life. This is what God did for me. And you can't deny that, all right? This is what he did in my life. There's a power in our testimony that we need to be encouraged to share that with people, what God has done. And everybody's got a story, right? A lot of people sometimes go, man, I can't go and witness. I can't go and share with people because I don't know what to say. I don't have all the scriptures down. But listen, everybody's got a story of what God has done in their life, right? Some of you might be sitting here going, oh, no, 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 my story's not. I just kind of grew up in the church and really lived a really boring life, and I got nothing really to share. Those people that, you know, came out of drugs and alcohol, man, they got an exciting story to share, but not me, man. I didn't do any of that. I just lived a very, you know, simple life. Man, here's the fact is that Jesus came and died for you and saved you and has forgiven you and has brought you into eternal life in him. You know, we all have a story to share. We all have a testimony. And so none of us are without excuse to simply go and share that with other people. So Paul's way of life now, he begins to lay out that my way of life right from the very beginning was known among all the Jews. This is what he's saying here. My own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. Paul's laying this out saying, I didn't live in some kind of secrecy. I wasn't doing anything in a hidden way. Everybody knew, you know, who I was. You know, what I love is that they knew about Paul, but there was one that truly knew Paul even before then and knows us in a way that we don't even know ourselves. I mean, Jeremiah 1 verse 5, here's what God said to Jeremiah, and I think it applies to all of us definitely. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, that might not apply to all of us here, but it applies to Jeremiah there. But the fact is that he knew you. Even while you were in the womb, think about that. Think about the knowledge that God has of you and that he planted each and every one of you in your mother's womb, and he's got a plan and a course for your life here, just as he did with Jeremiah, just as he did with Paul. I'm so glad that God knew me even before I was created and that he's got a plan for all of us. You know, it's been said that if he waited for us to grow up, then he may not have ever have sought to call us or choose us, right? If he waited any longer, but oh man, no. Yeah, you know, I think I was thinking of somebody else there. I had great plans for that person. You, on the other hand, no. I think I was mistaken on that one. No, he called us right from the womb. Called us right before we were even born. And God certainly loves us, and he's got a plan for us. I'm so glad for that. And look at verse 6 now here. It says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So, first of all, notice that Paul recognizes the distinction here among the 12 tribes, all right? There's been a lot of stuff been said, a lot of false teaching that's been given about the 10 lost tribes of Israel since, you know, their days of captivity and exile in Assyria, that the 10 tribes in the northern part of Israel have been scattered, and we don't know where they are. And some have claimed, oh no, we're the 10 tribes of Israel. Oh no, that's it. You know, yeah, they've been hidden. They've been, you know, unsure for a while, but no, we're the 10 tribes of Israel. There's a lot of talk about a lot of false reports that go among, you know, churches and Christian circles about these things. But here's Paul. Without any doubt, hey, listen, this promise are 12 tribes. You know, he's speaking of the 12 tribes as though there's a distinction, that they are present, that they are there. They are not lost, in other words, all right? And this is what Paul is making very clear. And Paul was being judged simply now for this promise or this hope in the promise or his belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, Agrippa would have been familiar with what he was referring to, but the question would remain, well, what about these Old Testament fathers that have died? What about these Old Testament fathers that God had made these covenants with and made these promises for? Speaking of the Messiah, and yet they've died apart from this Messiah coming. What about them? Have the promises been nullified then? Was God wrong in what he was speaking to these fathers? How can this promise of God be fulfilled if they're all dead, right? And that would be something that many people would be thinking about here. But this is where Paul links in the resurrection now. Because they will see the fulfillment of all of God's covenants and all of God's promises, because God is going to raise them up from the dead physically and be in a physical body. And they will walk on this earth again, and they will see the glory of their Messiah reigning and ruling here in this earth here. reigning in his kingdom. They're going to see the promises of God fulfilled because God's going to raise him from the dead. And that started from Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, seeing the hope that we truly have, that God is able to do these things. And so here, Paul simply asks Agrippa, who has seen great things already, Paul says, why should this be thought incredible by you? Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead in verse 8? Why would you stumble over this? Why is this something that would be hard to grasp? Agrippa shouldn't have any issue with this. How about you today? What things are you facing in your life that seem too incredible for God to work through or work in or come to your aid in? Remember what Jesus spoke to Mary in Luke 1:37, for with God, nothing will be impossible. There are many things that we can encounter in our life where we might think, oh, that's just preposterous. There's no way that can happen. You know? If I were to say, listen, I'm going to go and add a new wing to my house, and I'm going to have my kids come along and help me. They've got their Fisher-Price toolkits. They're going to come along and help me, and we're going to put up a new wing in our house. Some of you would be looking at that going, oh, man, no, that's impossible. There's no way, right? They're ridiculous. Not a chance. And you'd be right in that. Regardless of my kids helping me or not, just with me doing the job, you'd be right to say, that's ridiculous. That's not going to happen. But here, if I were now to say, listen, no, I'm going to get, you know, the team from Extreme Home Makeover now. They're going to come over with their full team. Their big bus is going to roll into my driveway. And they're going to come with their power tools and they're going to put up this new wing. You'd all be looking at that going, oh, yeah, now that makes sense. Yeah, I can see that happening. No doubt about it. That I can see coming to fruition. You see, nothing changed with what was needed to get done, but we simply just saw the agent who was going to do it was a whole lot more capable and able. And it's the same with God. When we fail to look at God and bring him into the equation and say, what I'm looking at here might seem impossible for me or by any human means, but when I bring God into the equation, all things are possible. All things are able to be done. That changes everything when we begin to look to God and see that he is able. And Paul is calling out to Agrippa now. Again, Paul's seeking to stir his heart here now because he's familiar with Jewish background and the things that God has done. And he's seeking to stir his heart, say, Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? That God is able. That God is able to do the miraculous. God is able to do the impossible. Why should that seem strange to you? I hope none of us struggle with that reality today. That none of us sit here and think, no, I think that seems kind of incredible that God could do that. I think that seems pretty preposterous that God could do that. I hope we never put those words together. You know, God and impossible. I hope we look to God and say, man, with him all things are possible. And he's shown that and he's proven that time and time again. So this promise that Paul is speaking of again was for that deliverer, a redeemer, a Messiah to come and save them. And Paul says they're serving God night and day, hoping to attain this promise. This is something that they were looking ahead to. This is something that they were working every day, waking up every day going, oh man, is this the day that's going to happen? They're striving night and day, serving God faithfully, hoping just to see a glimmer of this promise. Now think about our situation here, guys. Think about our vantage point now, because we've seen the promise come, you know. We've seen Jesus come to this world. We've seen the testimony of him that he died and he rose again. He's alive. Our promise now is present. It's a present day reality. And it's a blessing for us to see the realization of that. And now to simply believe and receive without striving and laboring for the hope of Jesus. God has raised him from the dead. He is alive. He has secured our hope in all that God has said. And like these men who are serving God night and day, I pray that we, in the same breath, are in a sense, having that same desire to serve God night and day. Not in hope of something, but because of the hope we have in him. Because of the reality that he has already shown to us here through the life of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins, the salvation and life and grace that he's poured into us. Man, may that cause us, like these men and women, to be earnestly serving God night and day. Not hoping to attain something, but because we've already attained all that God has for us. What a blessing that is. Now, look at verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So this Paul was, you know, quite a rebel rouser here, right? Paul thought he needed to fight against Jesus and bring down his followers. He thought he was doing God a favor. He thought this was the call of God right now. And he even had authority to do so, right? He was sent out. He was commissioned to go and do this in a sense. And he once acted just as his accusers are now acting. And this is what Paul's looking to reveal here now. As he's got, you know, Agrippa and Bernice before him. Again, two people that were no strangers to sin and corruption. And he's looking to kind of build a bit of credibility with them now by explaining the kind of life that he once lived. Remember Herod, the family of Herod. We've talked about that as we've been going through Acts here. But Herod Agrippa I was a man that killed James. Herodias and Herod Antipas had John the Baptist killed. Herod Aristobulus was strangled by his father, Herod the Great, who also had ordered the murder of all the baby boys in Bethlehem. I mean, this family line of the Herods was a corrupt, dysfunctional family, right? And no strangers to sin. And here's Paul now looking to just kind of paint this picture in a sense to say, listen, I used to be just like that. I know where you sit because I was once there myself, walking in corruption, walking in sin, going after the saints and persecuting them and putting them to death. Wow. It's the kind of life that Paul lived. Saints, interesting when he says that he had many of the saints shut up in prison. Saints, you know, simply means most holy thing. Most holy thing. We're to be holy, the Bible says, as he is holy. And the question is, are we living like saints? See, I'm not a saint because I'm holy. I seek to live holy because I am a saint. I'm not a saint by what I do. I'm a saint because of what he's done for me. And he set me apart to live for him. I'm living a devoted life for him. I'm a saint. Not because I've done something special, right? Not because I've proven something, but simply because of whose I am. And now I seek to live a holy life. Paul would say, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Let's be those that are living lives that are set apart for Jesus. May we be living as saints. And one thing that will prevent us from living like saints is letting things get to us, right? Letting the things of this world kind of get to us and begin to rip into us. Because Paul says here that he was one that was, in a sense, filled with rage. Look at the last verse, verse 11 there. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them. Here's Paul. This is his situation. I was exceedingly enraged. He was just like a fire that was brewing, a volcano ready to just erupt and explode, right? He was full of such, you know, anger and wrath and malice towards these people. And he was driven by this temperament. We need to be sure that we don't allow anger to begin to get any hold on us or get any kind of control of us. Paul also said in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Now that word for wrath in the Greek is the word thumos, where we get our word thermostat. It's as though, and I think it's a fitting picture here of a thermostat, because it's as though when we allow, you know, anger to kind of creep up in us, you know, it begins to kind of turn that dial up on the thermostat where everything around us just begins to kind of boil and heat up. Everything and other people around us, where it begins to have that kind of poisonous sort of effect on our surroundings. Anger and wrath have a way of just eating away at us and causing us to do things that are unwise and ungodly. Paul says, man, let it be put away from you. Don't let those things get a hold on you. live holy lives set apart for the Lord here. Let all these things not be named among you, which is not fitting for saints, he would say. We need to be those that just leave these things to the Lord. And Paul learned to do that, didn't he? As he's sitting here now, Caesarea Maritima, for a couple of years, not angry, not bitter, just serving the Lord, being faithful. What? I got a chance to share with you guys? Great. All right, let's go for it. Let me tell you about my life. Let me tell you about Jesus, what he did for me. Just serving the Lord and what he's doing. And then on in verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So Paul now recounts his experience on the road to Damascus. He had authority from these religious leaders, from the Sanhedrin, to come and attack the Christians. In a sense, he was one now that was sent out on behalf of the Sanhedrin to go against the church. And that idea of being sent out is that idea of an apostle. Technically, he was an apostle of the Sanhedrin. Paul began his journey that way, but ended up as an apostle of Christ. Don't you love how Jesus comes and he just sort of turns things around? God has a way of just taking the roughest and hardest of hearts and turning them around for his good. Paul, the apostle of the Sanhedrin, sent out by the Sanhedrin with authority to go against God. God now takes him and turns around and says, no, you're going to be an apostle for me here, Paul. You're going to be commissioned and sent out with my authority now to go and share the gospel. Oh, praise the Lord for all that he does. And notice there again, it's at midday in verse 13. Paul says, oh, it's at midday. And I'm sure he remembers that fondly, because why midday? That's when the sun would be the hottest, right? I mean, he's out there. And normally people wouldn't be traveling at midday. They'd be like going and taking a little siesta. It's going too hot to travel right now. Let's wait a little bit for the sun to set, a little bit cooler. We'll do our traveling then. But Paul, it shows again how much enraged he was. And anybody that would travel at midday would be doing so because there was an urgency to it. And Paul's going, man, I can't wait. I'm not going to put this on hold any longer. I'm going after that church. I'm going against those Christians. I don't care how hot it is out here, man. I'm going for it. This is the enrage. This is the anger. This is the determination that Paul had to go and do these things here. Again, revealing that intensity that Paul had to come against the church, fueled by that rage. But it's in this darkest hour, again, that God comes and reaches in by his grace and love and shines his light in. Suddenly now, he says, I saw a light brighter than the sun from heaven, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. So the darkest hour, when the anger is at its in most intense, and he's going at it regardless of what conditions are around him, he's just going for it. So the darkest hour is like that God shines the light in. I love that. And he says, why are you persecuting me? Again, Paul thought he was doing God a favor, right? Suddenly he hears, what do you mean, God? Why am I persecuting you? Wait, no. I'm working with you here. Doing you a favor, God. But he soon realizes he's actually going against the God he thinks he's serving. Suddenly it begins to clue in. And the Lord says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul was fighting a losing battle here. Again, a goad was that sharp stick used in keeping oxen moving forward and not bucking against its equipment. You know, if they're out in the field and tilling the ground, and an ox would be having that equipment on him and a plow and be trying to kick against it and fight it, you know, the farmer would just take that stick and just kind of hold it up against his heel that the oxen goes to buck. He would just kick against that goat, that sharp stick. It would hurt him. It would inflict pain on him. And soon he'd begin to realize, this isn't worth it. This is only hurting me. Maybe I should try something different. Maybe I should just try submitting and going. Maybe that'll be a much smoother ride. That was the lesson that the Lord was teaching Paul here. Because Paul was bucking against the testimonies he had seen and that he had heard in many of the disciples at that time, such as Stephen. He was bucking against the conviction in his own life through the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, he was simply hurting himself, kicking against the very things that God was seeking to do in bringing him into a smooth ride. And he was having to learn submission to Christ the hard way. Many people are experiencing the same thing, aren't they? Because they're desiring to live their life their way, but yet are only bringing themselves into more pain and difficulty. And God has a much better way for us, a much smoother way, which comes through us simply yielding to him. Some people think, yield to him, oh man, that means I'm going to have to give up everything. That means I'm not going to have my own way, my own rights. Yeah, but look at what you're doing to yourself through your own way and your own rights. You're only hurting yourself. You're miserable. There's no joy. There's no peace. What are you talking about? And we see when we surrender to God, oh man, this is what I've been missing. This is what I've been lacking. There's joy. There's peace. There's comfort as I yield to him. And it's a much smoother ride as we live it for the Lord. And Paul is discovering that here, as the Lord is breaking through that hard ground of his heart here. So in verse 15, Paul says, I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What does Jesus say? Rise and stand on your feet. That wasn't said because Paul was not reverent before the Lord. It wasn't said because Paul was just kind of loafing around. It was said because the Lord's saying, Paul, there's work to be done. Let's get up. Let's get moving here. Let's get active. See, God doesn't call us to just sit back and bask in his light as we sometimes like to do. There are people to share with and things to be done. Now, there is certainly a place for receiving from the Lord and sitting and waiting on him and just receiving from him, no doubt. But we can place so much emphasis on taking in that we forget about the pouring out part and getting active for the Lord. And just getting out there and being active for what the Lord has for us to do. Just serving him. So the Lord says, rise and stand on your feet, Paul. We're going to begin a wonderful journey together here. And he says, for this purpose, I've called you. Understand that Paul was called for a purpose. Jesus isn't just interested in just saving us. Oh, that blesses him and it blesses us, no doubt. But he saves us and he calls us for a purpose. To serve him, to be used of him. And there's a real blessing in that, isn't there? Because, you know, it would be enough that the Lord would just save us, but he saves us so that he can now use us and that we can partner with him in the work of God. Think about that. How many people have little kids with them at home? Some of us do, right? And we know what that's like when they want to get involved in our work. Hey, Dad, can I come and help you? And you're like, oh man, this is going to be bad. This is going to be a mess. They're going to destroy everything that I've done already, you know. But yet, man, when we yield and we go, yeah, come on, let's do it. What a blessing to work with them and partner with them. That's what God does with us. He brings us along to partner with him. I think sometimes that's probably harder than just the saving part, right? But he saves us and he calls us for a purpose. And then he says to Paul, to make you a minister and a witness. See, God is the one that calls and prepares people for his work. I can't think of myself as being a qualified person for the ministry. In and of myself, it's God that does the work. It's God that makes me who I am. It's God that makes you who you are. And understand that we can't do anything apart from God making us that people and enabling us and equipping us. And that's the beauty of his calling, because as he calls us, he equips us. You've all heard it said, he doesn't call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. He enables them. I'm so glad for that. And remember, a servant, a minister, I mean, is simply a servant. He's called Paul to, and desires to make him a minister, it says in verse 16, which is simply, again, that word servant. Paul is called to be a minister of the gospel, a servant of the gospel, in other words. It wasn't about the gospel serving him, as some people might think it is today. I'll be this person. I'll be this kind of person. I'll be a preacher. I'll be a minister of the gospel. Because, boy, that's going to really benefit me. No, it's being a servant. And in other words, too, we're all called to be ministers, aren't we? To be servants. To be a servant of the gospel. To testify of Jesus Christ. And he says there in verse 16, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. That I will yet reveal to you. See, remember when Paul was saved, God had Paul spend 3 years in Arabia after his conversion. Again, a period where God would just teach him and pour into him. Again, equipping him for what he would have him do. There might be times we find ourselves in that desert experience, right? Think about that. There might be times where we find ourselves being led into a kind of a dry time. But understand that those are times that God wants to minister to you, speak into you, and train you, and use those experiences to greater equip you and build you up in him. God took many of his men through a desert time to train them. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, Paul. Don't fret in those times, guys. Look for the things that God wants to reveal in your life. Look for those things that God wants to teach you, because those desert times can be very valuable times if we're looking to God in those times. And Paul was taken to Arabia in the desert for 3 years. But beneficial times that God was equipping him and teaching him and just pouring into him. Oh, those are the times often that we grow the greatest, isn't it? And then we read in verse 18 already, but Paul would be an instrument of God to share the gospel and witness people coming out of that darkness and into the light. There are many people today that are blinded from the truth. And we need to recognize that when we wonder why this or that person doesn't receive Jesus, it's simply because they're blind. They're blind. They're not seeing, not hearing the truth. And so, again, it's that they might receive forgiveness of sins. That's what every person is needing today. This is what has separated us from God. It's our sin. And Jesus has come to reconcile us, to forgive us of our sin, and bring us into right relationship with God. And it's only through Jesus that we can have forgiveness of sins and that right relationship with God. And this is what Paul is speaking of and testifying. This is the word that was given to him from Jesus. Now, not only are we forgiven, but we can receive an inheritance. Don't you know, that's what we read at the end of verse 18. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Think about that. That Jesus loves us. He died for us. He's forgiven us. And if that weren't enough, he's given us an inheritance as well. The blessing of eternal life. The blessing of being children of God and being brought into all that God has for us. Can't even begin to comprehend what that will entail or what kind of blessing that will be. Wow, but Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Wow. And praise the Lord, because this is all by faith, isn't it? It's simply a matter of faith. I don't have to pass a test to attain to this. I don't have to meet some kind of goal or perform to a certain level to be saved. It's by me simply believing in him alone. That I'm saved. That I'm forgiven. That I'm brought in as a child of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's simply the gift of God. Hallelujah for that. Saved by grace through faith. H.K. Downey shows how here, right in verse 18, we see an excellent summary of what the gospel does. It relieves from darkness. It releases from the power of Satan. It remits sin. And it restores a lost inheritance. That's what the gospel does in our lives. All summed up there in verse 18 for us. Well, let's move on now, because we've seen Paul's testimony. Now look at Paul's message that he begins to really direct now to Agrippa. So he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Now, Paul explains to Agrippa that just seeing such an incredible vision is not enough. A lot of people have come into some experience with God. They've had some kind of encounter with God. But this isn't enough just to save a person. It doesn't always change a life, you see. Paul declares that he was obedient to what the vision revealed. And it led him to repent, to turn to God, and to do works befitting repentance. And that's the progression of the redeemed, isn't it? That's the journey of the saved there. You see, to receive the forgiveness of sins discussed earlier, one needs to repent. There needs to be action taken on the part of those seeking to be forgiven. And to repent simply means to change one's mind. And it involves turning from your sins, to stop following after them. It's where you realize the direction that I'm going in, man, this is wrong. This is a bad direction. This is taking me away from God. I need to repent of that. I'm changing my mind about this, and I'm going to turn now. And notice what it says there, and then it's to turn to God. All right there in at the end of verse 20. Repent and turn to God. Giving yourself to God. And that's sometimes the thing that people fall short of, isn't it? Because there's those that get convicted of their sin, and they seek to repent and go, yeah, that's wrong. But they stop right there and they fail to turn to God. It's not enough just to recognize that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness. You need to turn to God, you see. Turning to God. Because without turning to God, you're not going to have any victory over that sin. And then the proof of that, the evidence of that then, is that you do works befitting of repentance. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just talk about, or saved by grace through faith? Wait a second. What about this work stuff now? Hold on. That seems to contradict the message. What are you saying here? Well, understand, repentance is not a one-time thing. It's to be a daily turning from sin and a daily turning to God. Works befitting repentance is those things that help you turn to and grow in God and thus keep you from sin. Yes, we're saved simply by grace. It's the work of God, no doubt. But that isn't realized until we repent of our sin and turn to God. He's doing the work, no doubt. We're simply turning to where we can receive that now. It's not our works that save us. But if we're saved, we should be demonstrating that life by our works, you see. So he says, do works befitting of repentance. Now think about that for a second. What are works befitting of repentance? Why don't we mention a few of those right now? Think about that for a second. Throw out some suggestions as to works befitting of repentance. Just throw some out. Works befitting of repentance. What would that look like?
Sharing the gospel.
Sharing the gospel, yeah, good one. What else? Don't be shy. Yeah. Shout it out. Oh, yeah, forgiving others, right? Yeah, that's a good one. What's another?
Loving one another,
yes. You were in our study in 1 John, there you go. Yeah, loving one another.
Being Christ-like.
Having that characteristic, right? Of, yeah, it's good. Transformation, character of Christ. What else? Love, we've seen forgiveness, sharing the gospel. Those are good. Anything else? Oh, yeah. Fruit of the Spirit, right? Right there. Galatians 5, indeed. Those are good. Wonderful. So I couldn't think of any when I was doing my lesson, so I wanted to kind of get some from you guys. No, just teasing. That's good. Those are great. But yeah, it's something to think about, isn't it? Man, and we need to examine our lives. Am I living a life? I know I'm forgiven. I know Jesus loves me. I know he died for me. I know he has saved me. I've repented of my sin, but am I carrying out, you know, works befitting of repentance? You know, that's what John and Jesus both spoke to the Pharisees, right? You know, asking them about that fruit of repentance. The Pharisees, there's no fruit of repentance. There's no demonstration of a life that's been given to God.
Compassion. Yeah. Definitely. Right. Yeah. Yeah, there's a whole new perspective, isn't there? And you're seeing things through the eyes of Christ now. And that all encompasses that love and forgiveness. There's compassion. There's grace now that we see, no doubt. And those are all things that certainly are characterizing a life that is, you know, worthy of repentance, or, you know, demonstrating that repentance. And that's what Paul was doing. Again, he was going to the temple simply looking to demonstrate a life that was given to God, seeking to share the gospel, seeking to love people and bring people into this obedience to the things of God, to do that which pleased him. And he says now, it was for this reason that he was there seized in the temple. It's for that reason that Jews came against me and tried to kill me, he says at the end of verse 21. So, reading on, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now Paul knew he was where he was because God was on his side. He says, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand. Now, if God be for us, we know who can be against us, right? And God had helped him and delivered him on numerous occasions. And in the same way, we don't need to fear, right? Regardless of the things that we come up against, things that might happen. I mean, here's Paul with Jews trying to kill him, seizing him and attacking him, trying to kill him. But again, it says, man, having obtained help from God. Paul knew that with God on his side, there's nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. Regardless of what we might face in life, we've got a God that loves us and cares for us, and our lives are in his hands. And it says in Hebrews 13, verse 5 to 6, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Indeed, what can man do to us? What can befall us apart from what God has orchestrated and allowed according to his will? And Paul goes on to say, or he says there at the end of verse 22, which the prophets and Moses said would come. See, Paul's message was simple, straightforward, and it was based on scripture, right? It was no different than what their Old Testament scriptures had already said. He wasn't coming out with some new message, some, you know, heresy that people had a right to come against. He's saying, no, this is according to what the prophets and Moses said would come. And it's a great summary here of the work of Jesus. It's what the early church always proclaimed, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the big difficulty that the Jews had was the fact that Jesus suffered and died. It didn't fit the picture that they had of their Messiah coming. They looked at you know, the promise of their Messiah, thinking he's going to be our deliverer, he's going to be our rescuer, he's going to fight on our behalf, he's going to free us from this Roman bondage that we're under. Man, he's going to be the guy, right? That's just going to establish us again as a nation, right? As a strong nation over everything, in a sense. This is the Messiah. It's a political kind of a guy. But this idea of a suffering Messiah, it didn't fit with this picture. They go, no, wait a second. No. Man, that's all messed up. That's wrong. How can our deliverer, our champion, how can he suffer? He's going to lead us to victory. So they began to look at these scriptures regarding the Messiah suffering, and they began to say, oh no, this is a spiritual kind of thing. It's not going to happen literally, you know. They began to just kind of overlook them or look at them as though they weren't to be taken literally, in a sense. That's what the Jews began to do. We have to be careful that we don't look to limit scriptures because of our finite minds, right? We have to be careful that we don't try to fit God into our understanding of things. They looked at this and thought, this doesn't make sense. How does this work? Well, I guess these scriptures just don't really apply then. Sometimes we do the same where we go, oh no, I can't really follow that scripture. I don't see how that can work in my life, at least. We have to be careful that we don't limit God, that we don't try to fit God into our understanding of things, because he's so much higher than that. And look at what he did.
Yes, the Messiah came and suffered, but he rose again, defeating sin and death. It's alive today. Hallelujah. Man, God had a much better plan through all of that. So we see Paul continuing on now, and we see his passion being poured out now in verse 24. Because he says, now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. See, not only was the message that Paul shared true, it was reasonable. There's nothing unreasonable about it. There's nothing unreasonable about the word of God that we have here, that we read, where we have to look at it and go, man, no, that just doesn't, that's not right, man. That doesn't make sense. I don't agree with that. That's just too unreasonable. No, the word, the gospel, the message is reasonable. And Paul states that here. I speak the words of truth and reason. Now, down through the ages, Festus's response has been echoed by men and women too trapped by the natural to be open to the supernatural, too confined by the practical to care about life everlasting. Longnecker said that. It becomes a symbol in a sense now of people that have done the same exact thing. Too trapped by the natural to go, I can't buy into this. I can't receive this. This doesn't fit with my comprehension of things. Now, for the king in verse 26, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, Paul says, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Paul turns his focus back to Agrippa now, you see. He sees Festus, man, he's writing this off. Okay, but Agrippa, he turns his focus and attention to Agrippa because he's knowing his heart must be beating and burning with conviction at all that he's been speaking about this promise of the Messiah, Jesus coming, rising from the dead again. Paul sensed that Agrippa was close. He knew the scriptures. Surely he could put two and two together. And again, none of this has been happening in a corner. Agrippa has read the Jerusalem Post. He knows what's been going on here in this city. He knows what's been happening with this life of Jesus Christ. He's been around when Jesus was crucified and resurrected. Agrippa knew the truth. Better than anyone, Agrippa understood that the gospel wasn't a mystery religion. It was a fact of history here. So Paul puts forth that challenge. He's looking to just get right in and stir that heart. Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa? Presenting that challenge there to him. It's important that we bring people to an opportunity to have to answer some of those questions at times. Do you believe this? What do you say about this? And Paul's looking into that. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe, but read on here now. For this tragic response from Agrippa, verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, some have debated over this, whether or not Agrippa was sincere in this, thinking, oh, Paul, man, oh, man, you're stirring my heart. You're almost persuading me, man. I'm so close. Some wonder if he was just kind of jokingly like, oh, come on, Paul. You think I'm going to become a Christian after all this stuff that you're trying to tell me here now? Some wonder if he's just kind of egging Paul on or if he's truly sincere. It would seem that there is certainly a level of sincerity in Agrippa's tone here by the way that Paul is so looking to him and going after him in a sense and sensing that this is stirring within his heart here. But again, what does Agrippa say? Almost. You almost persuade me. Perhaps he thought about all that he may have had to give up, his reputation, or Bernice, Festus's respect, his immoral lifestyle, evaluating the things that he's maybe having to say goodbye to, and it's holding him back. He was so close, yet chose to remain where he was for comfort's sake. And understand that that comfort is so fleeting, isn't it? The comfort that he is actually giving up is a comfort that lasts for eternity. And he's choosing to hold on to some comfort that's going to be a fleeting one. It's been said that many people miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance from your head to your heart. He's got understanding in his head, but yet he's not allowing his heart to be surrendered to who God is,
to what Jesus has done for him. So we have here almost Agrippa. And as the saying goes, almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Almost isn't enough when it comes to faith in Christ. Sadly, the almost will be the left out. There are many people there today that are sitting there, I'm almost there. I'm almost there, I think, yeah, it'll be okay. I think I'll be good enough. And they're holding on, thinking that what they have to offer is going to be enough. Or that, yeah, I'm just not ready to make that step just yet. I'm almost there, but not quite now. And many will be missing out, left out, because of that almost. Almost Agrippa is one such guy. And notice what Paul says in verse 29. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Paul had such a passion here, and he longed for all to be in the place where he was, hope in God and promise of eternal life, God sustaining him presently. Paul was experiencing life, and he wanted everybody else to know that life in Jesus as well. He had a passion for them. Oh, I wish that not only you, but also all who hear me today might turn to him. That's Paul's desire here. But verse 30 goes on, when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they'd gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Again, they're trying to figure out what Paul has done wrong. What are the Jews coming against Paul with? And they're evaluating his life going, this guy's done nothing wrong. In fact, he could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But now, because of that, they had to send him to Caesar. And to send him to Caesar, they need to send a written record of why they're sending him to Caesar. What accusation has been held against him, what fault he's done. And they don't have anything. They're trying to figure this out here now. But Agrippa realizes he could have been free. But we see in this text here, hearing about Christ doesn't automatically bring internal change. We see that with Agrippa. And responding to Christ doesn't automatically remove external chains. We see that with Paul. Understand that here now, guys, because we've seen Paul through the book of Acts so far have great success going out and sharing the gospel. And we see whole towns get turned around, and we see people coming to know the Lord. Paul having a very effective ministry, yet now in the latter part of his life, here he's standing before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, and none of them are responding. We have to understand and realize again that salvation is not our job. That's the work of the Lord. Our job is simply to be a mouthpiece, to proclaim the good news, to testify of Christ. But the results are his. Just as we can't take credit for those that convert, neither should we walk away discouraged, feeling a failure if they don't respond. That's not our job. It's the Lord's. We just need to be faithful. Share the gospel. Who knows what kind of seeds are being planted? If there's no response, you don't know what the Lord is doing in their hearts and who he's got set up next to come and water that seed you've planted. So hearing about Christ doesn't automatically bring internal change, as we see with Agrippa. And in the same way, as Christians, we shouldn't be living a life expecting to have everything go our way. Because like we see here, it doesn't automatically remove external change. Paul has been sitting here under house arrest for 2 years. He's lived a faithful life. Yet he's undergone much difficulty for the Lord. But in each of those trials and difficulties, God's working through them and using Paul in the midst of those things to do a greater work, isn't he? Each of those accounts we see, none of those things are wasted, you see, with the Lord. We're not guaranteed an easy life, but we know that God is with us and he's going to enable us and he's going to bring us through until we see him one day face to face. Hallelujah for that. God's working it all out, guys. Paul had been one that had longed to get to Rome for a long time and go and share with the people there. Listen to what we read in Romans 1, verse 10 to 13. Now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So he's desiring to get to Rome. Paul was figuring he would make a quick trip to Jerusalem with the offering that he was coming to bring, and then make his way to Rome. He says that in Acts 19, verse 21. And he even receives a confirming word from the Lord that he would indeed end up in Rome. 23, verse 11. The Lord said, just as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so you must also do for me in Rome. So Paul knows, okay, great, I'm going to Rome. But it's been over 2 years, and here he is still not in Rome. In fact, for a time, it was looking like this may never happen. You know, sometimes the Lord lays out a particular plan for our lives, and we begin to think it needs to happen fairly quickly. Oh, this is the plan the Lord has for me. I better get busy and make this happen, right? You ever feel like that sometimes? All right, Lord, I see the plan now. I got it from here on. You can just sit back. I'll take care of it. And we start going, and we start putting everything together. Lord's like, no, that's not the way. It's going to happen, you see. Understand that God is never in as much of a hurry as we are. We like to just get moving. We like to speed things up and try to manipulate things ourselves. And yet we can look at a life like Moses. Because Moses discovered that he was to be the deliverer for the Israelites out of Egypt. And then he even sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew person. And he goes and he kills that Egyptian, thinking, well, this is what I've been called to do. This is my role for my people. This is just the beginning. And yet, next day, he sees some people coming and challenging him and questioning him in that. And he runs. He goes. We get into trouble when we begin to think that I've got it all figured out now. And I'm just going to bring about God's plan in my way. We get in trouble in trying to help God out and attempt to carry those things out in the flesh. See, Moses would need to learn that lesson of patience and waiting on the Lord. And it wouldn't be for another 40 years. 40 years again of training, just like Paul had in Arabia. Not for that long, but again, a period of training. 40 years where Moses would have to go and just learn to be used of the Lord. Where God would make Moses into the person he wanted him to be. And when he goes forth in the leading and power of the Spirit, the next time, he's not going to be able to bury just one Egyptian, but an entire army. Moses would be a much better person for it, you see. Too often we try to carry out God's will in our own efforts and strength and through our own flesh instead of letting the Lord do the work through us. And we need to be careful. Again, that we wait patiently on the Lord. And that doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. No, we're still serving the Lord. We're still seeking the Lord. We're still being used of Him. Notice this, that Paul's sitting here now in Caesarea Maritima for 2 years. But again, what a blessing that was. Because he was told, hey, give him liberty, right? Give him liberty. Let his friends come and tend to his needs. Paul was able to visit with people, have people come to him. No doubt, perhaps, writing scripture here. Having part of the word begin to come to fruition through his time there. Just a time where God was giving Paul some much needed rest. God was doing a blessed work in Paul's life. Not sitting idle, but still being used as we see here in this chapter today. But understand that there are times where we need to just be patient in the Lord's timing. And we don't have everything laid out before us, but we need to trust that God's going to take care of it. And lead us through in those things. And he does so faithfully when we allow him to. Well, Paul's a great testimony of that. Next week, we're going to set sail. Just sit right back and you'll hear a tale. Tale of a faithful trip. All right? So that's next week, Acts chapter 27. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time here tonight, this opportunity we've had to come and look into your word and study and to see some great and valuable lessons and the example we see in Paul and the way that he just shared so faithfully and the things that we see develop here, Lord, many truths have come out here today, and I pray that you just apply those to our heart, Lord. May we be those that are living faithful lives like Paul did here. Not concerned about just the outcome of things, but just being faithful in the moment here. May we be that way, Lord. May you help us to be people that are just excited for what you've done in our lives and seeking to be used, Lord. Thank you for saving us. And I pray that, Lord, we'd be those that are doing those works befitting of repentance now. Living a life that's evidenced by a life in you and abiding in you. And so just enable us and strengthen us and help us, we ask now, Jesus, in your awesome name, Lord. Amen.